Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 18 to 30. It's the story of John the Baptist who is in prison, and he's hearing about all that Jesus is doing. And he's wrestling. He's wrestling with God. He's wrestling with everything that he's believed, and he's struggling. We're going to talk about that today. I believe that all of us at one time or another have wrestled with God if we're honest with ourselves. And we've experienced pain or suffering or trials that have caused us to doubt our beliefs and doubted us to question the nature of God and other things. And we're going to wrestle with that today. And my own story is you've heard it many times, but even this last week, for example, we just celebrated the graduation of my youngest daughter yesterday. So I am officially old now that all of my kids have gone through college, and I'm still in denial. And so we moved her home from college just last week, and the very same day, I ran back to Santa Barbara to move my dad out of his old place because we had to put him in hospice. He's got to the point where, with his Parkinson's, he can't swallow anymore, and so every time he eats, he's aspirating. And so we had to move him into another facility, and it's hard. That's the way life is. You're celebrating, and you're struggling. All of us go times of new birth and celebration, and then times of great challenge and sorrow and questioning. And that's what we're going to do today, is we're really going to wrestle through the text. And I want you to hang in there with me, and I want to preface this by saying that I am not for a moment saying that God needs to justify himself to us. I am not saying that when we go through hard times, that if we can't reconcile our theology and our beliefs with what's happening in our life, that we should throw it to the wind. But I also don't want to sugarcoat everything and just say, you know what, the things we go through are trivial, and let's look in the light of eternity, and let's just buck up. And I really want to wrestle with what's in our passage today. So let's look. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Luke records this. He says, "The disciples of John reported to Jesus about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to Jesus, they said this, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, the Messiah, or are we to look for someone else?' At that very time, Jesus had cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is the one who does not take offense at me.' When the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Before we dive into the text and grapple with it, I want to set up some background information, some context here. Luke told us back in chapter 3 of his gospel, he said these very words. He said, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into the district, all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of detail there, but all of that to say that we can pinpoint exactly when John the Baptist began his ministry because of the detail and the specifics that are here. We know from historians that Tiberius Caesar ruled over the Roman Empire from AD 14 to 37. So if John the Baptist came on the scene in the 15th year of his rule, that would mean the year 29. The year 29. Luke also informed us back in chapter 1 of his gospel that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, found out from God through the Holy Spirit that she was pregnant with the Messiah by virtue or through the Holy Spirit, she went to go visit her cousin Elizabeth and discovered that she was 6 months along in her pregnancy with John the Baptist. So we know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than the earthly Jesus. And finally, Luke 1:23 tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his formal public ministry. So both Jesus and John the Baptist are about 30 years old. And John has spent his whole life preparing to be the forerunner and the herald, the campaign spokesman, if you will, for Jesus and his ministry. And John records this in his gospel, that the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1 of John the Baptist, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me," meaning God, "to baptize in water, said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And so the question that we're hit with is, how can John the Baptist, who was Jesus' earthly cousin, have not recognized Jesus? How could he have not known that it was him? And I think what the biblical authors are trying to convey, what God is trying to convey to us, is not that John the Baptist didn't know who Jesus was. It was that the reality of what he was didn't hit him until Christ's baptism. And that what was the fact that he is the Son of God. Not only that he was the Messiah, but that he was God in human flesh. And John the Baptist kind of was overwhelmed with that truth in the events of Christ's baptism. When the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and descended upon Jesus, and the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, in our passage today, in Luke 7, at this point, John the Baptist has been arrested and he's been thrown in jail. And Luke tells us about this as well back in Luke chapter 3, verse 19, where he wrote, "John had publicly criticized Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife." He's saying, was that wrong to marry my brother's wife? And John the Baptist is like, yeah. "And for many other wrongs that he had done. So because Herod didn't like that, he put John in prison." And so now John the Baptist is in prison, and he's hearing of all that Jesus is doing, and he's thinking, what about me? Literally, what have you forgotten me? And it doesn't really seem to help that when his disciples go and ask Jesus, Jesus is like, oh yeah, yeah, tell them the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, those possessed by demons are being exorcised, and there are even people coming back to life from the dead. Go tell them that. And John is like, that's adding insult to my injury. Like, I get that, but is it so hard if you're raising the dead to bust me out of prison? You know, he had to be struggling with that. What is my death going, what purpose is that going to serve? So John is having this dark night of the soul to the point where he asks Jesus in verse 20, "Are you the expected one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect someone else?" And you have to understand that that question coming from John, if that question had come from someone else, that would be one thing. But the fact that it came from his cousin, who for 30 years had been preparing to testify and proclaim the Messiah, at least for the last year of his life intensively, and now he's basically saying, you know, this is not a casual, unemotional question. This is like, if you are not the Messiah, I have to rethink my whole life. Like, what has it all been about? Did I get it wrong? Like, have I just messed up my life's purpose? Because I was supposed to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And if you're not him, and I'm now in prison, then I have failed miserably. And John is really, really wrestling and struggling. Well, many of us have had times in our own life where God allows something unexpected. Maggie shared about her dad 4 years ago. I shared about my father-in-law last year. Unexpected. He was improving. Felt like God was going to heal him. Felt like God had impressed upon me that he was going to heal him. And all of a sudden, he got sepsis and died. And when things like that happen, it's during these times that we feel the very ground beneath us start to shake and crumble away. We thought that we had stood on a firm foundation, but now we begin slipping and falling, and we start to question things. If you're taking notes in your outline, we tend to wrestle with God when our experience conflicts with our reality and with our beliefs. We tend to wrestle with God when our experience conflicts with our beliefs. When we go through tough times and we have a really hard time reconciling that with our beliefs. The career that we've worked so hard for, that we've gone to school for, that we've studied for, all of a sudden unravels. And it's no longer an option for us. And we think, what am I going to do with my life? You know, what's it all about? A marriage of years ends abruptly and painfully, and we think, what now? Children that we've raised to know the Lord and love the Lord wander and choose their own path, and we wonder if they'll ever come back again. A pregnancy ends prematurely. We receive news that we have cancer or terminal illness, and on and on. You've been there. You've lived that in your own life, one scenario or another. And all of a sudden, we cease to feel safe. We no longer feel protected. We feel as if we need to readjust our theology to explain our experience because nothing makes sense anymore. God, we thought, protects those who are his and defends them, that he goes ahead of us fighting our battles, and so we start thinking, why did this happen? Did I do something wrong? Did I do something to deserve this? Did God fail me? These are the questions that we ask if we're honest in our struggle. And I believe that the result or the consequences are at least threefold. First, we question our beliefs. The result or the consequence is that first we question our beliefs. Jesus says in verse 23 of our text, our passage, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me." The original language there, the Greek word is scandalizo. And it's the word from which we get our English word scandal or scandalized. Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. And what he's saying is, blessed is the one who, when they go through hard times and struggles and suffering, is not pushed to the point of unbelief. They're not pushed to the sin of unbelief. Blessed is the one who isn't scandalized by me. We go along in life thinking that nothing bad is going to happen to us as long as we're in God's will. We have all heard that saying at one time or another, and we've probably even said it to someone else. The safest place to be is in the center of God's will. And I believe that. And yet I would also ask, could John the Baptist have been any more in the center of God's will? I mean, this was a man that lived out his life's purpose, was fully obedient and surrendered to God, who had disciples and taught them and brought them up. And when Jesus came on the scene, he so gracefully stepped into the shadows and said, this is the one that I've been proclaiming. The one who comes after me is greater than me because he preceded me, and I'm not even worthy to untie the strap on his sandals. You know, this is the one, the Lamb of God. And John just kind of steps away and channels his disciples to Jesus so humbly and gracefully. I mean, John could not have been any more in the center of God's will. And now he's thinking, why did this have to happen? You know, I never really kind of saw my life ending in jail after I had been faithful and obedient to accomplish my life's purpose. And so we start to question our beliefs. Prior to this, we believed that Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But all of a sudden, our life takes a turn, and we don't see the future anymore. We don't really see the same hope that was before us before. And we start questioning our beliefs. We start wondering, maybe there's a different path to God. And maybe I need to get on a different track. Maybe everything that I was taught isn't true. Maybe it's just all the product of wishful thinking. Maybe I need to look outside the Bible for answers. Maybe I need to explore other religions, other faith traditions. These are some of the questions we start asking. Well, secondly, we not only question our beliefs, we question God himself. We question God himself, and we ask questions like, does God care? And not only does he care, but is he aware of my situation and my circumstances? Does he know what I'm going through, what my family is experiencing? And is he powerful? Is he able? Is he able to stop this? Is he able to change this? Is he able to intervene? And it's the age-old question, if God really cares, then he must not be all-powerful, because if he cared, he would stop it. And if he does care, then he must not, you know, he must not be powerful. He either isn't all-powerful or isn't all-caring. That's what we think. That isn't true, but that's where we go. And we wrestle. And then we ask questions about God like, well maybe my belief about God, that he's a personal God who's intimately involved with this creation, maybe that's not true. Maybe God is detached, and maybe God is impersonal. Maybe God started off everything, wound up the universe, and then let it just kind of run its predetermined fatalistic course. I was telling First Service, I was a religious studies major at Westmont, and we read thousands of pages of ancient Near East literature that talked about all of the other religions and their belief about God. And what is distinct and unique to Christianity and to the Judeo-Christian faith is that God is personally and intimately involved with his creation. Because all the other gods and all the other religions, God was just kind of passive or unengaged, uninvolved. And so we start wondering, maybe God isn't involved. Maybe he's just kind of hands off. Maybe there is no God, and life has no purpose. These are the dark roads that we start wandering down. Maybe there's more than one God, and like the ancient Greeks, we should pray to a number of gods to increase our odds. Just kind of, you know, all of our options, keep them open. We'll pray to the God of the harvest and the God of fertility and the God of, you know, finance and all. We'll pray to all of them. Well, again, the sermon today is not about giving us answers to all of these questions, and it's not about unraveling all of that. We could do a whole sermon series on that. God does not need to justify himself to us. God is true and faithful and good apart from our understanding of that. It's impossible for an infinite God to communicate himself clearly and effectively to finite beings. But I believe that there are certain truths that we need to reaffirm and cling to in the midst of our hard times. And the first is very simple and very foundational, but it's essential, that God is good and that God cares. That is the very thing that Satan will get you to question when you go through hard times. Well, I guess God isn't good. I guess God doesn't care. And you just start doubting that. But we need to reaffirm. All of Scripture affirms and testifies to the fact that God does care, that God does love us unconditionally. And the problem is that our pain and our suffering blinds us from this truth. And we start throwing that to the wind. But God is good and just apart from our understanding or experience of that goodness. Secondly, God does know our situation. God cares, and God is good, and God does know our situation. We don't need to update God and bring them up to speed on the events of our life. God sees us. We are never out of his sight. Psalm 139 speaks beautifully of that. There is no place in the universe that we can wander or go where God is not aware of our presence and is not intimately involved in our life. I sometimes am amused by the prayers of Christians that spend 90% of their prayers kind of informing God and updating God about what's going on in the community, in the church, in the family. Just like God is a senile old grandfather. It just needs to be reminded. Oh yeah, Judy had a little baby, and now, yeah, Sammy's going onto the workforce now, and you know, all of the details. God doesn't mind at all that we share with him, that we pour out our hearts, but God never needs to be updated and brought up to speed about our life because God sees. He knows and he cares and he sees our situation. And finally, number three, God is able. God is able. And Satan will call that into question all the time too. Well, maybe God isn't strong enough or powerful enough to defend you or to deliver you. But Scripture says time and time again that nothing is too difficult for God. That with man, all things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Years ago, I invited Francis Chan to come to our men's group at Ventura Missionary up on the hill. And he gave an illustration that he's used many times over the years. You might have heard it or seen it, but he brought like a 50-foot rope. And he was kind of unraveling the rope in front of us and showing us how long this rope was. And then he took a certain part of the rope and he took a permanent marker and he just put a little slash in the middle of the rope. And he said, if this rope represents eternity, this little mark, this little slash that I've made on this long rope represents our time here on earth. And he says the insanity of it is that so many of us live for that little mark. It's all about that little mark. Instead of seeing the big picture. And I believe that we also do that with our suffering and our pain. Like, God, you need to make this understandable and explainable right now why you've allowed this and why you've let this happen. And we don't think that, well, maybe in the grand scheme, God has very good reasons and it will all fall into place. But we're so focused on our pain and our hurt and the here and now that that's all we see. We don't have the big perspective. And we need to reaffirm, we need to cling to the fact that God does care. He is good. He knows our situation and he's able. Then I think another practical thing that we can do, and I believe John the Baptist probably did this as well, is we need to confess some things. We need to confess some things. And I love that word confess in Scripture. Again, it comes from a Greek word, which I never share the Greek with you unless there's an English understandable word that you get. And the Greek word for confess is homologia. Homo, which means same, homo, and logia, which is word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, the word was God. So to confess is to say the same word or the same thing that God says. And so a famous passage is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Meaning that if we affirm with God what Scripture says about our sinfulness, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we affirm what Scripture says, if we agree with God, that's confession. And confession leads to repentance. And repentance leads to forgiveness. And so I believe there are a number of things as Christians that we need to confess about God and sin and salvation. And in verse 29 and 30 of our passage, we read these words. When all the people and the tax collectors had heard this message, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And we know that John baptized with a baptism of repentance. But verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Verse 29, that phrase, they acknowledge God's justice. In the original language, it literally says they justified God. And we think, how ridiculous. God does not need to be justified. But the point of what's being communicated here is that their own lives testified to the justice and the goodness of God, that God does not make mistakes, that God is a good, loving, omnipotent, good, awesome God, loving God. And they testified to that. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, verse 30, they ended up rejecting God's purposes because they refused to repent of their sins. They refused to acknowledge that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They thought they were doing pretty well, keeping the law. They were doing better than other people, they thought. And so we see that those two things go hand in hand. If we refuse to acknowledge that we have sin, if we refuse to confess, say the same thing about our sin that God says, then by default, we miss out on the purposes and the goodness of God, which they missed out on. Well, three action steps that I want to suggest to you, three things that I believe that you and I need to continually confess, continually declare and affirm together. Number one, who God is. When we go through tough times, times of trial, times of confusion, we need to reaffirm over and over again who God is, his nature, his character, what Scripture says about him and his word, and confess that and agree with that and meditate upon that. Secondly, we need to confess and affirm over and over again what God has done, all of his miracles, his mighty acts of deliverance, salvation and the cross, all that God has done on our behalf. You know, the Israelites did this continually throughout their history. Every time they would cross the Jordan River or go through the Red Sea, they would establish monuments and reminders of God's faithfulness so that generations to come would not forget the mighty acts of God. Psalm 78 is a beautiful passage where God says that you are to tell the story of my mighty acts and miracles to your children, that they in turn will tell them to their children, that there will never be a generation that rises up that is unaware of all the things that I've done. That was part of the oral tradition that God's people were to carry out. We were to constantly reaffirm and confess what God has done. And then finally, not only who God is and what God has done, but what God will do. What God will do. And some of you are going, well, how do I know what God will do? Well, prophecy. Scripture tells us what will happen in the last days. We talked about that last week, that we would be students of God's word enough to know that when things start happening in the world, we go, you know what, this is, Scripture talked about this. This makes sense, and we know that these other things are going to happen. So prophecy. We also know God's promises. If God has promised something in Scripture, we know that he was always good to keep his promise. So if God has promised it, we wait for the fulfillment of that. We know that he'll be true. Some application. As I said, today was not intended to be a defense or a kind of apologetic on all of the questions and doubts that we have about God. But just like the people in verse 29 of our passage justified God, attested to God's goodness and justice through their life, Scripture invites us to join in that. And the testimony of Scripture is clear that God is one eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have eternal life. And Jesus, God's Son, came saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to God except through me. And Scripture affirms that we are forgiven through Christ and through the cross. We are redeemed. We are restored back into relationship with God through Jesus. And that all of this is a gift of grace through faith. It's not the result of works, lest any one of us should boast. And Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say that as new creations in Christ, we are called to do good works in Christ Jesus, which God established beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's our whole purpose, to fulfill all of the good works and purposes that God called us to do. And then finally, the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is coming back for his bride, the church, for believers. And when he comes back, he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. That everyone will stand before the throne of God, the judgment seat, both those who have passed on and those who are still living, to give an account for all the things that they've done, whether good or bad. And that's what we believe. That's what we affirm. I hope that in your struggle, that some of these things help. Some of you perhaps have never accepted the Lord into your life because your pain has been too hard to reconcile with your view of a loving God and a just God. And I hope that you don't allow that pain and that hurt to keep you from accepting him any longer. And some of you know the Lord, but you've gone through something recently in your life, or maybe even a while back, that has allowed distance to separate you from fellowship with him. And we're here as leaders, as pastors, as a staff, to meet with you and talk with you, and we'd love to process that together. But I would love to end today by affirming together what it is that we believe about the Lord. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to invite you to join me in reciting the Apostles' Creed. When I was really young, I grew up in an Episcopal church where we said these things all the time. I wasn't really aware of what that meant. But the Apostles' Creed was given to us in the early centuries of the church. It's a creed that Christians have affirmed together for years and generations, and we join that testimony of faith as we affirm with them what we believe about God. So if you would say along with me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.